It's really good to be here. Let me pray and ask God to speak to us from this marvellous part of his word. Father, thank you we can be here tonight and sit under your word. And we pray now you'll open our hearts and ears and eyes to see him who washed their feet, that we too might be clean and serve each other for your glory's sake. Amen. As I mentioned, I lived in Pakistan, so I'm asked from time to time to speak about Islam. After 9/11, I had lots of requests to speak on Islam. And now today, with the rise of ISIS and what's happening, and with Aussies going overseas to fight with ISIS, people are curious about Islam, what it's all about. And one memory I have is giving a talk some years ago at New South Wales University on Islam and comparing the two faiths. And the Muslims came to hear me speak about Islam and Christianity. And I tried to be as fair as I could about both faiths. And I remember so vividly a guy, I still remember his name. His name was Abdul. He came to me afterwards. He was really angry, trembling with anger at my talk. But not what I said about Islam. He's angry at what I said about Christianity and about Jesus. Now, you may know, I'm sure, that Islam denies the three core beliefs of Christians, that Christ is God's son. He died on a cross and he rose again. They believe he didn't die on a cross in Islamic tradition. On the night he was to be arrested, he's in a house and God whisked Jesus away to heaven and then changed the face of one of the disciples, probably Judas, to look like Jesus. So when he was arrested, they thought they're taking Christ. In fact, they're killing Judas, which sounds all, in the end, all very fair. But he said to me, and you believe Almighty God would allow Jesus, or Isa as they call him, to hang there on a cross, stark naked, with the flies buzzing around, and all the kids and women gawking at him, and you believe he would do that? And he was so angry that I would think that Christ would be so shamed and humiliated. Because, you see, the cross was designed, as you may know, the cross was designed to maximize the criminal's humiliation. It wasn't mainly about pain, it was mainly about shame. So you crucified your criminals stark naked. Now, most folk think he died there with a little cloth around him. No, he hung there naked. You put your criminal on the cross on a prominent place in town, like on a hill or by the front gate, so all could see him. If today we crucified people in Sydney, we'd put the cross, I guess, on Broadway or the Harbour Bridge. So whether you come to Sydney by plane or train or car or bike, north, south or west, you'd see the criminal there die and be warned. You'd do that. It was about shame, about maximizing humiliation. And the point is, in Islam, the prophets of Islam are never shamed. Are never humiliated, are never beaten, that they always are like Muhammad, victorious. That's why they hate the cross, because they're so shameful. And they're right. Not to deny that Christ died there, but they're right. It's shameful. Well, tonight we'll see the cross in all its shame. The cross, which is both the place where we find salvation, but also the inspiration and model for how we live as Christians. Take away the cross, and the Christian faith is a big, vacuous black hole. But the cross is a wonderful demonstration of how God loves us. And you see this in this passage from John 13. The first verse, John just introduces the event. Then we have the event itself, the washing of the sheet of the feet. Then the two meanings of that event. And it takes place before the Passover. Passover took place on Friday. You had a meal on Thursday night. And before that, probably Wednesday night, they had this meal together. Our Lord and the 12 disciples having a meal together. And then Christ does something, which I want to say, changes human history and the nature of human relationships. He does something that's never been done before and changes the way we think about each other and how we treat each other. And he shows, in John's words, he shows us, his followers, the full extent of his love. Now John describes what happens. It was an act at the same time utterly mundane and ordinary and familiar, like brushing your teeth or flushing the toilet. very ordinary. But at the same time, so earth-shattering, it is, as I said, it changes history. But before he describes the act, John says two things to put the act in context. He tells us first that Satan entered Judas to betray Jesus. Judas here's one of our Lord's closest friends for 3 years, who hands him over to be killed. And Christ washes that man's feet. I watched last year on TV, that TV show on the ABC, The Killing Season. Did you see it? About the Rudd Gillard years? It was amazing. It was a documentary, amazing television, of the overthrow of the Rudd by Gillard. I just found it gripping. Particularly as you see before your eyes, friendships torn apart. Like Rudd and Swan, who'd been best friends since kids. Rudd was Swan's son's godfather. They were dear friends. That ended that day when, in Rudd's eyes, Swan betrayed him. Swan plotted his downfall. He took away the top job from him, the prime ministership. He took it away from him. And then badmouthed him on TV, night after night. They've not spoken a word since 2010, those two men, once best friends. In Rudd's eyes, Swan is a Judas. How could you forgive someone like that who's betrayed you? That's the first background to what Jesus does. He washes their feet, including Judas's. The second is the stunning words in verse 3. Look at if you've got your Bibles there, or just listen to them. Let these words sink in. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew he had control over everything. Not just a band of disciples, or Palestine, or the Roman Empire, but the world. Every man, woman, child, king, prince, governor, soldier, slave, them all. Every day, every week, every month, every year, every country, every world, every galaxy, every universe. He controlled everything. He had all power. As Hans said at the beginning, if you knew you had all power, what would you do? With that kind of power, what would you do to show your power? Well, listen to what John says. He did. So, because he had all power, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. I worked for 11 years in Pakistan. It's an honor-shame culture, which means all you do in life, almost all you do, is to either save the loss of face or gain honor. All you do, it's all about honor. I taught at a Bible college, and the students, third, second, and first year students, and they ate together as single students. The first year students cooked the meal and washed the dishes. The second year students bought the food. The third year students had first go at the meal. It's a world where a third year Bible college student would never wash the plate of a first year student. It's the world where students there lie and cheat rather than fail an exam and be shamed. It's a world where a man will kill the wife he loves, the daughter, the sister, an honor killing, rather than lose face because you've been with a boy who she's not married to. That's the world, the honor-shame world. You do everything for honor. That's the world here. That's the world I taught John 13 in. I taught this chapter to my students. The Christ had all power and washed their feet. And they couldn't get it. They couldn't get it. One guy said to me, Mike, when Jesus turned his back on the power on the glory. And no, he didn't turn his back on the power. He embraced the power and showed what it was like. He didn't reject it. He understood that to have that power meant he had to wash their feet. I gave an example. It's like this. Mike Rhoda becomes the principal of the Bible college and now knows he has all the power on campus, all the authority on campus. He's the top man on campus with all the authority. So he picks up a broom and sweeps all the rooms of the student houses. And you know what they did? To a one, they laughed. Because it was so absurd, so ludicrous, that the one in charge would do a thing like that. Finally, one guy did get it and said to me, Mike, this is so hard for us. It's not for me. That's not my culture, honor, shame. It's so hard for us. To humble ourselves like this is just so hard. Well, that's what Christ did. He got down on his knees, he washed his dirty feet and said in effect to the world, world, behold your God. This is what your God does. The God you worship is the God who washes feet. Behold your God. Well, that's the act. That's what he does. At the meal, he washes their feet, all 12 of them. Then he gives them and us the two meanings of the foot washing. First this, the little humiliation points forward to the big humiliation. The little washing points forward to the big washing. Unless you've grown up in an honor-shame culture, the disciples' bemusement, no more than that, their horror of what he does escapes us. And Peter's outraged. Lord, stop, he says, don't do this. Wash all of me. He says, Peter, you're clean already by faith, but I'll do something to make you truly clean. I'll take your sins away. It points to a fact in a few days' time, less a few hours' time, he'll die on a cross for them and bring their true cleansing, and then they'll get it. Then they'll understand. Because we're reminded here today of the gospel. You know, I've asked before, why am I a Christian? Because I'm dirty. That's why I'm a Christian. Because I'm dirty. And I hate being dirty. I have a shower every morning. I have to. I hate to go through a day just feeling sweaty and greasy hair. I love to be clean. Isn't that? I love a morning shower. I love being a Christian because I wake up every day and I'm clean. I'm clean morally, with a conscience. I love being clean. And Christ has cleansed me by the cross. A while ago, I think in the paper, in the Herald, an article by a woman called Anna Neelan. Anna grew up a Catholic and went to a Catholic school. About 17, 18, had a boyfriend. They began to sleep together and Anna fell pregnant. Anna then faced the hardest choice of her life, to have the baby or to have an abortion. Her Catholic background told her to keep the baby. But her boyfriend and friend said, no, have the child aborted. And she did. She had the child aborted. And felt very guilty. And this story she wrote in her own words was the story of her own, her words were, her journey to self-forgiveness, weighed down by awful guilt. Some months later, she told her father what she'd done. And the father said, honey, come, let's go to the back garden. And in the back garden, they built a little fire. He said, honey, stand in the smoke. Because I've read in some cultures that smoke is a cleansing agent. So Anna stood in the smoke to try and be clean. Then they went down to a nursery and they bought a little eucalypt plant. And they went home and they just planted the tree in the garden, had a kind of a service. And the father said to Anna, Anna, life in the place of life. That's her story. I just find that tragic. Don't you? She's done an awful thing. She's killed a baby. And she thinks standing in some dirty smoke or planting a tree will take the guilt away. It won't, Anna, it won't. You're dirty, like I am. And one thing will make you clean, and that's what Jesus did in taking your sins away. So this event points to the great cleansing for all of us, of our sins to make us clean. It points forward to the cross. But there's a second purpose in the act. He says this, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Because as I said, this event changes the whole nature of human relationships. The social virtue of humility was born in that act, in that meal, in that house back then. You know, for centuries, or both now and then, people with their god or gods have felt it right to bow. You bow down before your god. You kneel, or you bow, or you prostrate yourself. You bow down before a god. You've always done that. Or you bow down before a king, or a governor, or a teacher, or a ruler. Today, even today, we curtsy before the queen, or bow before the queen. You bow down before those who are your superior. We've always done that. But you never bow down before your social equal, let alone your inferior, until then. Until then. Never done until then that a man would bow down before his social inferior. He took the work of the lowest slave, the teacher, and washed their feet. And there was born the virtue of humility, which we practice today to varying degrees. That's what we should do. Not literally, I don't think. Not literally wash feet. I attend a church in Melbourne. During what's called Holy Week, the week before Easter, on what's called Maundy Thursday, the day before Good Friday, we have in our church a foot washing ceremony. Every Thursday night, people come along on Maundy Thursday, take off their socks and shoes and wash each other's feet. It's no big deal. Unless, you have smelly feet, then it's not very nice. Or you take your shoes off and there's a hole in your socks. That can be a bit embarrassing. But apart from that, it's no big deal. And that's why I don't go. And that's why I don't like it. Because it's no big deal. It's clean and hygienic and safe and comfortable and easy. It's a bit like Western Christianity, I think, for many people. It's safe and hygienic and comfortable and easy. So I don't go. The real foot washing was filthy and gross and uncomfortable and hard and humiliating. And that's what Christ calls us to. I don't want to be crude, but I want to replace our foot washing ceremony with a vomit cleaning up ceremony. Now I'll bring the bucket and the cloth. Or a dirty bottom wiping ceremony. And I'll bring the TP. Or a wash your neighbor's cesspit ceremony. I'll bring the broom and the brush and the mop. That's what we're called to here. It's dirty, it's messy, it's gross, and it's hard. It's saying to Kevin Rudd, Kevin, get down your knees and wash the feet and wipe the bottom of Wayne Swan. Hillary Clinton, get down your feet and clean up the vomit of Donald Trump. Mike Rater, Hans Christensen, Sarah, Pam. That's what we're called to do. That kind of humiliating love. I'll give you an example, says Jesus. I used to teach in a Bible college in Melbourne. And every Monday I preached in chapel. I was preaching through Galatians one time, and I came to chapter 5, and the fruit of the Spirit and love. I spoke on love. My daughter Pippa, who then was 16, had quit school and was working in a nearby cafe, had Monday mornings off, and she'd come to chapel to hear me preach from time to time. And she was there that morning, heard me preach on love. Pippa's now 24 and living in America. This was 8 years ago. I went home after college that day and heard that upstairs the movement of furniture. I went up and there was Pippa moving furniture into her bedroom. I said, Pippa, what are you doing? Well, Dad, I heard your preach this morning about love. And I was wondering, what can I do to show love to my 12-year-old sister, Lauren? I thought, I think she'd like to share a room with me. Now, my kids had their own room. The kids like to have their own room. Most kids like their own space. My wife never liked it. She likes kids to share a room. She thinks it makes them less selfish. But they have their own rooms. But that day, Pippa thought, what can I do to show love to Lauren, who's 12? Lauren, would you like to share a room with me? And in a millisecond, Lauren said, yes. My big sister, wow. Wow. Now, that's no big deal. I mean, it's an ordinary thing, but I think it's extraordinarily ordinary. And if you know many 16-year-old girls, they're not world famous for being unselfish, by and large. They like their own space. They do. But here that day, this girl heard the call to costly love and did it. And I think on that day, I knew for the first time that Pippa was the real deal. She really was a Christian. I knew then and there that Pippa got it. She got the gospel. She got the cross. She got the response of love. She got it. It's rare, I think, to see things edifying on commercial television. Not too many things edifying. But some years ago, 60 Minutes had an episode. It was called For Better, For Worse, about a couple, Bill and Gladys Forward, who live up in Queensland. They just celebrated 50 years of marriage. But 8 years before, Gladys had contracted Alzheimer's. And now every day, from morning till night, Bill cares for her. He gets her up, he takes her to the bathroom and wipes her bottom. He showers her, he washes her hair, brushes her teeth, feeds her. He cares for her 7 days a week, everything, and she doesn't even know who he is. Doesn't even know. He's asked by the journalist, why does he do that? Bill said this: I count it an absolute privilege at this time of my life to be able to look after the one that I love. I think I'm just a promise keeper. I'm no big deal. I'm no special guy. I promised when I married that I would love her in sickness or in health until death do us part. While I can, I will. I don't want to live to be 100. I want to live one more day after Glad goes so that I can look after her until she dies. She's just my girl, that's all. I just love her for who she is. She's my beautiful girl. Yeah, and watching this, I thought to myself, this is a bit bigger, but I thought to myself, this guy, that's got to be a Christian. And sure enough, she said in passing, he'd worked with Gladys in a leprosy hospital in India for 15 years. Caring for lepers, which I think is kind of uncomfortable and hard. And unsafe. I think maybe there he learned the cross. And I thought, as I saw this thing on TV, which was wonderful, I thought to myself, Bill, you get it. Doesn't he? He gets it. He gets the gospel. He gets the cross. he gets the response of love. That's why, friends, it is all about the cross, isn't it? The place where we are cleansed now and forever. And the inspiration to live cross-shaped lives with each other, with those out there, which is messy and humiliating and hard, but what we're called to do. Remember the cross. Let me pray.